So, with these the songs that we started with, I snuck in this whole concept of the grace of God, and you might have seen the subject of the sermon this evening, which is just about an eternal kingdom and an eternal king, but it's now about two different things. So it has morphed somewhat since I gave David the sermon heading a number of days ago, but that's what happens. So, as we learned about 3 weeks ago when I looked at Daniel chapter 1, the book of Daniel is about the captivity of the people of Judah in Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And some of the things that we saw in chapter 1 was that God was in control, even over the plans and purposes of ungodly kings. And ultimately, God's purposes would stand. But at the same time, we understand that these ungodly kings have their own purpose and their own agenda. And we also considered this as well. And Nebuchadnezzar's purpose in bringing the Israelites into Babylon was to convert them from being worshippers of the one true God and making them idol worshippers. And so as we saw, as we looked at chapter 1, Daniel and his friends were under this immense pressure to conform to the ways of Babylon. And they had to resolve to be faithful to God and resist that pressure to conform. They had to trust in God's word and the promises that he had given that he would fulfill his purposes and deliver them from captivity and restore them into the promised land. And the lesson for us is that we also are, like Daniel and his friends, we are also exiles in a foreign land. We are exiles from our heavenly homeland. And it is we who must resolve to live faithful to God in this world that is seeking to turn us from obedience to God as we await the ultimate deliverance that Christ will bring at his return. And so as we turn to chapter 2, there is further encouragement for us in this chapter. And the two main themes that I really see in this chapter is that God is good and gracious to his people when they come to him for help, when they are in need. And we also see this other great theme of this promised kingdom and a king whose rule and reign shall never end. So these are the two things that I want us to see from this chapter this evening. First thing, our gracious God in verses 1 to 30. And the second thing, our eternal king and his eternal kingdom from verses 31 through to the end. And so as we start looking at this first section, considering the grace of God that is revealed here, we see his grace revealed, I guess, in two ways. One of them is directly in the way that he helps his people as they turn to him. But the other way that we see God's grace revealed is really by way of contrast, as we consider Nebuchadnezzar's ungraciousness towards his people. And so this is sort of what we're going to examine as we consider this passage. So the account of chapter 2 begins with Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. In verse 1 it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Now, we all have dreams. Some of the dreams that we have, we forget the moment that we wake up, and often as we're trying to remember what it was, it just slips away, and we can't actually remember what the dream was about. And some dreams leave a more lasting impact upon us. The thoughts of that dream, the impression that it left on our minds, might remain with us for a few hours or even a few days if it's a significant dream. But I think what we really understand about dreams is that ultimately dreams don't really have a lot of significance attached to them, and we don't live our lives by the dreams that we have while we're asleep, or at least we shouldn't live our lives by the dreams. If your dreams are anything like mine, we shouldn't live our lives by our dreams. But the dream of Nebuchadnezzar is no ordinary dream. And as we just read in verse 1, it wasn't just one dream. These were dreams that he was having. And I think perhaps this is part of the reason why he found it so troubling. The first night he would go to bed as he normally would, his head would lie down on the pillow, and all of a sudden he was having this dream about this great statue with a golden head and various other metals making up its body. And as it describes in when Daniel gives the interpretation, it was a frightening image. But then he has it again the next night, and then the next night, and then the next night. And so this same dream happening night after night, and it's got to the point where Nebuchadnezzar is afraid to fall asleep again. I think it says there that his sleep has actually left him. And so there's something really significant about this dream, but he just doesn't understand it. And in order to provide himself with some peace of mind and some comfort so that he can get back to sleep, he needs to find out what this dream is about. And so in verse 2, what does he do? Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they come in and stood before the king. And they say to him in verse 4, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Now, that seems fair enough. I mean, if someone is wanting you to interpret their dream, the natural course of events is that they would tell you the dream so that you can then go, this is the interpretation. That's how these things work. But that's not what Nebuchadnezzar does, and I'm not entirely sure why, because on one hand, obviously he's desperate to find out what this dream is about, because he's not sleeping. And yet, he just doesn't make it easy for his servants. In fact, he makes it impossible for them to help him. In verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. And so I've given a little bit of thought as to why, on one hand, obviously he's desperate to find out about this dream, and yet on the other hand, he makes it impossible for his servants to help him. And, I mean, I don't know what the inner workings of the mind of a tyrant are like. It's perhaps more the realm of a clinical psychologist. But what would cause him to act in this arbitrary and senseless way towards his servants? And the thoughts that I've had is that perhaps as king he is meant to have all the power. After all, he's conquered lands and peoples without much trouble at all, and the gods are on his side. He's everything that he has set his mind to do so far, he has done. Yet this dream reveals to him, if nothing else, that he is in fact powerless. He can't do anything about this dream. He can't understand it. He can't get it out of his mind. And this is the issue that he has, the sense of powerlessness. And so perhaps in some way to regain a sense of power, some sense of control, he decides to wield his power over his servants in this arbitrary way, demanding the impossible and then punishing them when they fail to obey. So they're my thoughts on it. Your guess is as good as mine. But whatever the reason for his actions, these servants of Nebuchadnezzar are in serious trouble, because they're not getting any help from Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he's working against them. and even their so-called magic powers are of no use. These guys are occultic sorcerers working with demonic power, but it is empty in this situation. It is useless to them. And so they ask again, verse 7. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you." So these men have this impossibly difficult task to obey, and they have absolutely no power to do so. And so from Nebuchadnezzar, there is no grace. There is no good news coming from him. And so they say to him in verse 10, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." And it's at this point that the king absolutely loses it. In verse 12 we read, "Because of this the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed." And when I read those words about the king's anger and fury, I just imagine this erupting volcano coming out the top of his head, or a mushroom cloud rising where the palace used to stand, you know, as he just absolutely explodes in anger. This guy has a real anger problem, as we'll also see in chapter 3. And so he gives the decree to have all the wise men of Babylon killed, and Daniel and his friends at this point become targets. But this is where we start seeing the contrast. Here we see Daniel's confidence in God. Verse 16. "And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king." Daniel is so confident that he can tell the king the interpretation, that before even going to God, he goes to the king and he makes an appointment for a time when he can tell him the interpretation. Now, this could be considered presumption and tempting God, because he actually hasn't gone to God yet. He hasn't asked God for anything. And this is where this contrast really comes out. Because on one hand, we have the ungraciousness of Nebuchadnezzar, and on the other hand, we have the grace of God. So though Nebuchadnezzar refused to show grace, even when his servants asked him a number of times, Daniel knows that God is full of grace, and that as his people come to him before his throne of grace asking for help, there is absolutely no way that God will not give them help. This is the basis of Daniel's confidence. And so they go before God. They seek mercy from him. And this is what Daniel says in response. He receives the interpretation in a vision of the night. And Daniel responds in thanks and praise to God. So let's listen to these words in verse 19. Just think about the words that are spoken here and just the frequency of what we read. "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night," verse 19. Verse 21, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Verse 22, "He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." Verse 23, To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So when Nebuchadnezzar hid and withheld from his people, God reveals, God gives. Time and time again in these verses we read of the gracious way God gives to his people and reveals what they need to know. And God's grace brings salvation to Daniel and his friends and to the wise men of Babylon. Their lives are saved from the foolishness of King Nebuchadnezzar. So a couple of passages applicable to us in our New Testament context as we consider God's graciousness that it's seen in what he reveals and what he gives to his people. So the first thing is that he has revealed to us the way of salvation in Christ. And this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 9 to 10. Speaking of the truth of the gospel, he says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So in our natural state, the gospel, we could never have known it. In our natural state, we had enough light to condemn us. Based on the things that God has made, we had no excuse as far as God's existence was concerned. But that natural light that we received from the world around us was not sufficient to tell us the way of salvation. This was not something that we could know in and of ourselves. God had to reveal the gospel to us. And he has done that so graciously through his word, as we read it and as others bring his word to us. God graciously reveals, and this is something that we can be so thankful about, that each of us can possess a copy of the word of God. We need to thank the Lord every day for this gracious gift to us, whereby when we open up its pages, he is revealing, he is illuminating, he is removing our darkness and causing his light to shine upon our minds and upon our hearts. It is in God's nature to reveal himself, and we are so thankful that he has done this in his word. So as well as God graciously revealing to his people, God has graciously given to his people. John 3:16. A verse that everyone knows, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Paul tells us in Romans 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" It is in God's very nature to give. And so we can have Daniel's confidence that God will not withhold any good thing from us, because he has already given the greatest thing for us, his Son. The author of Hebrews encourages us to be confident in God's giving nature. And we read in the book of Hebrews, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And as Daniel trusts God to graciously reveal, to graciously give, his life and the lives of the wise men are spared. So with the dream and its interpretation known, Daniel then goes to see the king. Verse 26. The king asks Daniel, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. And this is perhaps a little bit of a rebuke from Daniel as to the king's foolish way that he dealt with his servants. But Daniel goes on, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." So Daniel doesn't take any credit. Daniel recognizes that if he knows anything, it is because it has been revealed to him. It's not on the basis of any wisdom or any understanding that he has. It is all on the basis of God's gracious revealing to him. And when you've received the grace of God and experienced it in your life, you can't boast in your anything that is in you, in us. Daniel knows there is no power in himself to know these things. So if we boast in anything, let it not be in our wisdom or righteousness, for we don't have anything in and of ourselves, but let us boast in the grace of God. And this is why we must continually look away from ourselves to the Saviour and his cross. So with the dream revealed and its interpretation known, we move on to the next part of the chapter as we consider our reigning king and his eternal kingdom. So what was this dream about? So we read in the passage that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was of a great statue with a head of gold and chest and arms of silver and thighs of bronze and then lower legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. But then what we read about this strange thing happening where a stone was cut out from a mountain, not by any human hand, and this stone strikes the feet of this great statue and it smashes the entire statue to pieces, so small that the wind blows it away so that nothing of the statue remains. The interpretation that Daniel then gives to Nebuchadnezzar is that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, represented by the head of gold and the kingdoms that follow, these kingdoms they're temporary. They have a finite lifespan. Nebuchadnezzar, as glorious as his kingdom was, and it was a glorious kingdom, the most glorious of all these kingdoms mentioned here, represented by the head of gold, his kingdom was going to be here today and gone tomorrow. It would be followed by another kingdom that will last a little while, but then, like the kingdom of Babylon, it too will pass away, and so on. And we know that this is God's doing. God is in control of the reign and rule of kings. We learnt that last time in Daniel chapter 1. And we read this again in verse 21, where it says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." But this dream also reveals to us that there is one kingdom that is not temporary. Verse 44. "And in the days of those kings," speaking of the last kingdom, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And this must have been such a tremendous encouragement to the people of God in exile. The kingdom of Israel, as it existed, was no more. The people of God were exiles in a foreign land under the rule of a foreign king. Yet we have here a glorious description of the kingdom and the reign of Christ entering into this world. And though its beginnings are small, stone, seemingly insignificant, this dream tells us that no matter how powerful these earthly kingdoms are, how great their armies, nothing will stand against the reign of Christ and the advance of his kingdom in the earth. And the subject of the kingdom is so central to the message of the Bible. And I just want us to briefly consider what the scriptures teach about this subject, so that we can at least get a big picture idea of what's being talked about here, because it is basically a Genesis to Revelation subject. So let's just at least try to cover it in some detail. So the understanding of the kingdom, where it first appears in the Bible, obviously, not surprisingly, in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so with these words spoken by God at creation, God is bestowing this kingly rule upon man, and specifically in this early account, specifically upon Adam. So as the first man, Adam is to function as God's king. He is the one who is called to have dominion over all creation. He is to rule as God's king and for God's glory. And Adam, as king, was responsible for defending the kingdom, as kings are required to do. To defend the kingdom from enemies and protecting the people of God from harm. And so, when the enemy, in this early account in Genesis, Satan in the form of a serpent, when he enters into the garden, it was Adam's responsibility to protect his bride from harm. And so what should Adam have done? He shouldn't have stood idly by while the enemy encroached upon his domain, because he was the one in charge of this territory. And the snake, as it came towards his bride, towards Eve, Adam should have acted and brought his heel as hard as he could down upon that serpent's head, killing it. We know he didn't do that. Had he done that, with the enemy destroyed, Adam and Eve were then free to expand the kingdom of God and filling the earth and multiplying until the earth was filled with people living under the righteous reign of God. But with Adam's failure and his forfeit of the kingdom, God promises another king. And this other king would do what Adam failed to do. This king that God has promised would be faithful to his kingly duties, one who would protect his bride and crush the serpent's head. And this promised king, we see, continues to be promised throughout the Old Testament, pictured in various ways through the kings of Israel. And one of the more significant ways we see this king portrayed is in the life of King David. King David, the one man who would go and stand before the enemy of God's people, the giant Goliath. And how does he kill that giant? A small stone. So we see these parallels going on here. But like Adam, David and all the kings after him, they demonstrated that they were not the promised king. Many walked in wickedness and idolatry until eventually the kingdom again is forfeited as the people of God are sent into exile. And so this utter failure that we see time and time again of these kings reminds the people of God that the king they longed for and so needed to save them had not arrived. Because even the best kings were no better than the people they ruled over. It's like the Children's Catechism says, we are weak and helpless. And this is why we need Christ to be our King. I gave the answer before the question, so that probably confused you a little bit, but we need a King who is going to rule over us in righteousness and defend us. Getting back to Daniel, we've seen it certainly isn't Nebuchadnezzar. He is just as weak and powerless as his servants. And yet, there's a couple of verses in Daniel that I find so interesting. They're spoken about Nebuchadnezzar, and they have so many Genesis-esque words in it. I'll read it and you'll sort of get what I mean. The language of Genesis is in these verses. In verses 37 and 38, Daniel chapter 2, and this is what Daniel says about Nebuchadnezzar, of all people. "You, O King, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." So like I said, this is very Genesis-like language. So you have God giving a kingdom which is worldwide in extent. It involves all creation, beasts of the field, and so forth. So has Nebuchadnezzar been given the kingdom like God gave it to Adam? Of the five commentaries that I considered as I was studying through this passage, only one of them made a connection between these verses and Genesis. And even then, they didn't provide any further detail about what that connection actually meant. So I'm not going to attempt to draw any further conclusions either. I have some ideas about it, so if you want to talk about it afterwards, that's fine, but I'm certainly not going to preach it this evening. But regardless of what connection there might be with Genesis in these verses, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and the three that follow ultimately come to nothing. And that's really the takeaway message, I guess, about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom there. And so these four kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, understood by most to be the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, these are like the world superpowers of their time, ruling over the known world, conquering territory by military might. But it says that during the reign of the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire, God sets up his king and his kingdom. But the fundamental difference about this kingdom that God sets up is that it does not come into the world by human conquest, by sword, or by military campaign. It came by a cross. This is what Jesus says to Pilate when he's standing before him. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." We heard, I think last week, from Alan about the thief on the cross hanging next to Jesus. What did that thief see when he looked at the Lord Jesus? Did he see a powerless man who needed saving himself? What did he ask Jesus? "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What that thief saw when he saw Christ hanging on the cross wasn't a powerless man who needed saving. That thief saw a king in his glory, waging warfare against the enemy of our souls, fighting for his people, conquering death, and crushing the head of the serpent. That thief saw Christ in his kingly splendor as he hung on that cross. This is how the kingdom of God has entered into this world. It is by the cross that our sins are removed. It is by the cross that we're brought out from under the domain of Satan's power and brought into the kingdom of Christ. And as Christ died, having paid the penalty for our sins, He rises again and ascends to the right hand of his Father in heaven. And we get a wonderful picture of that if we look a few chapters ahead in Daniel. And this series that I'm doing only goes up to chapter 6, so I believe I'm at liberty for us to look at chapter 7 tonight. If we look at chapter 7, verse 13, this is the glorious picture that Daniel sees of Christ's return to heavenly glory. I saw in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. And in this we see that Christ has fulfilled that dominion mandate that was given to Adam. Where Adam failed and forfeited the kingdom, Christ has succeeded and claimed the kingdom back. And now enthroned in heaven, he now turns to building his kingdom, expanding its borders and filling the earth. And just like the kingdom didn't come by military conquest but by a cross, so too its borders are not expanded by military conquest but by the proclamation of a message. Proclamation of the gospel. This kingdom is expanded in this world. And this is what Christ is getting at. After his resurrection from the dead, he commissions his disciples and he says, all authority. This is this dominion thing coming in. I have all the power. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So this is the commission that we have received by Christ our King, to take the good news of the gospel, to go into the world, be fruitful and multiply, which means make disciples, not babies, make disciples and fill the earth with people from every nation, tribe and language who hear the good news of the gospel and bow the knee to the reigning King. This is what this dream is all about. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the promise that Christ will succeed in building his kingdom. No other power, whether physical or spiritual, will be able to hinder Christ from expanding his kingdom in the world. He has promised the success of the gospel, and his shed blood guarantees that it will never fail. And so the kingdom and the proclamation of this message needs to become a priority to us as a church, calling men and women, boys and girls to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom needs to be a priority for us as individuals as well, living in this world. Jesus says that we're to seek first. As a matter of priority, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are also to make the kingdom a priority in our prayers, as the Lord has taught us. He said, when you pray, pray like this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar's dream tells us that in the end only Christ's kingdom will stand. All these other great and glorious kingdoms, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of Greece, the kingdom of Rome, it says they were all broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. Nothing of these kingdoms or any earthly kingdom will remain in eternity. Only Christ's kingdom alone will endure. And be sure that you are a member of Christ's kingdom by humbling yourself before this reigning King and confessing that he alone is Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for what you've revealed to us of your grace in this chapter this evening, as we have seen your servants come before you. Your servants who are in need, confident that if they humbly come before you, you will answer their prayers and you will help them. And we thank you that those of us here who have held fast to that promise and have humbled ourselves before you, that we have received grace. And may we continue to do this each day. We are needy and desperate people in need of grace each day in order to live faithfully for you and honouring of you and what you have done for us. We thank you also that we have this promise of an eternal kingdom that shall never end. And we thank you that Christ has guaranteed the success of this kingdom's expansion in this world. And so with this promise, may we as a church go forth with the gospel, which is your power to save men and women, and that we would see the borders of your kingdom expanded as men and women and boys and girls bow the knee to Christ and confess his lordship. So we thank you for these things, Lord, and we pray you would just apply these truths to our hearts and our lives as we go from here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.